Now, if you take your Bibles, if they're not already open there, to the passage Jeff just read in Colossians, and I want to go back, and at the risk of being repetitious, I want to tell you what this passage is all about. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 is one of the most accurate and complete pictures of the Christian life found anywhere in the New Testament. Really, it's a holistic look at what the Christian life is all about. He begins in verse 1 by telling us who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You have been raised with Christ. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that He died for your sins and was raised from the dead, and He's coming again someday, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were born again, you became a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's where he starts. He begins by telling us our identity, who we are. And let me tell you something. As you begin to recognize and acknowledge and by faith walk in who you are, you'll begin to be the kind of follower of Jesus Christ that He called you to be. So that's where he begins. He tells us that not only are we new in Christ, new people, and let me ask you a question I asked him last night. I was pondering this the other day. How many people in our world think to themselves, "I wish I could start over. I've made a mess of things. I wish everything could just be new." Did you know that's what the gospel offers? That's the good news. You can start over. Brand new. In Christ. But he tells us that as believers in Jesus Christ now, there's only one place that our life is found. Don't look for it anywhere else. You may try. You may seek to find it in other places. Houses, cars, careers, a spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, all those things are great. But your life is found in one place and one place only. It's found in Jesus Christ. That's why he says what he does in verse 3. He says, "For your life," I love the way he says it, it's so poetic, "for your life is hidden with Christ in God." Why does he say that? I know I'm being a little repetitious here, but you know, they say you get about 20% of what you hear is what you remember. So if I say it over enough, you'll eventually really get it. He's saying this. Number one, it's hidden, and we have to seek it. You know how we talked about we can't be passive? He says, "Set your mind," in verse 2, "on things above, not on things that are on earth." The same word used to describe Jesus who set his heart, his mind, his face, literally, toward Jerusalem. In other words, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to fulfill the will of God. I'm determined to do this." Determine that you're going to seek after things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Because you have a new life, and there's only one place it's found now, in Jesus Christ. Why does he say it's hidden with Christ? Well, that's the same idea of the treasure in the field that the man found that was hidden. And he sold everything he had so he could get that treasure. Or the pearl of great price. Again, the idea is it's there, but you've got to go after it. This is not passive. And so he begins to talk about who we are. He begins to talk about where our life is now going to be found. He talks about the radical mindset that we have to develop in our lives in order to enter into that life. And there's something else he says. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, all that is earthly in you." And we've looked at that list. Put to death. Jesus said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." Typical rabbinic hyperbole. Just a way of making a strong statement that wasn't meant to be literal, but is meant to be understood as this is important. Don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body. And so last week what we did is we talked a little bit about the struggle, and I think this is where you can help me, Nick, because I think it's the Romans passage. There we go. We talked about the struggle that we have as believers. And Paul says something interesting here that a lot of people don't fully understand. Romans chapter 7:20, he's talking about the struggle that he still has. He's a believer. His identity is in Christ, but he discovers that he still says things, does things, acts in ways that are not Christ-like at all. They're like he used to live, like he used to think. And he kind of sums it up in verse 20 when he says, "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Now, Paul's not letting himself off the hook. Paul's not saying, it's not me anymore. It's just sin's fault. And that's not what he's saying. Paul's saying, I am a new person in Christ. I have new life. I've been born again. But I still find in me this principle, this thing at work, sin. I still find myself doing things, saying things, thinking things that now I abhor. I used to live in these ways and now I hate them. It's not my identity. But he says, I still got a problem with sin living in me. So what we did last week is we talked a little bit about how sin has been incorporated into our bodies. A whole lot of Romans deals with this, by the way. Almost chased a rabbit. I decided not to do that. If your second language English chasing a rabbit means going somewhere else instead of staying with what I'm talking about. But what does he mean? Well, the power of habit. And I think the best illustration I can give is what I shared last week. If you've ever learned to play a musical instrument, piano, guitar, drums, or if you've ever learned a sport, tennis, golf, maybe you learned on your own and you went at some point and said, you know, I want to get better. I'm going to take lessons from somebody who's really good at this. And I've done this both with musical instruments and with tennis and golf. And the first thing the teacher says is, well, your technique's wrong. You learned it wrong. Grip it differently. The stroke is like this. The guitar must be held. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, man, this is so hard. Because what's happened? Muscle memory. Your body has adapted habits of doing it one way, and you have to break that. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, it is sin in me. Through your lifestyle, before you became a believer, or in some cases, after you became a believer, if you really weren't serious and continued to walk in the world with the Lord, or not with the Lord, you began to develop in you sinful habits and ways. So the key now is getting rid of those sinful habits and ways. I want to get this next book on the screen. It's not a Christian book. It's called The Power of Habit. I was in one of our AIM meetings, that's Association of International Ministries here in Korea, English-speaking ministries. And one of our Korean-Americans shared with me, said, hey, I've been reading this really good book. It's really interesting. And he convinced me, this was a couple of years ago, to buy it, and I did, and I read it. It's a great book. I want to read to you a quote from this book on the power of habit. Most of the choices we make each day may feel like the products of well-considered decision-making, but they're not. They're habits. And though each habit means relatively little on its own, over time, the meals we order, what we say to our kids each night, whether we save or spend, how often we exercise, and the way we organize our thoughts and work routines have enormous impacts on our health, productivity, financial security, and happiness. One paper published by a Duke University researcher in 2006 found that more than 40% of the actions people performed each day weren't actual decisions, but habits. One of the illustrations he gives is driving to work each morning. You just get in your car and you drive. You've done it so many times you don't even think about it. You're just doing it. The brain is programmed that way. And so what we have to do now is we have to break those old sinful habits and patterns of thinking and living. That's what Paul says down in verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. After that list of sins, he says, at one time you walked in these things. This is where you did. This is what you would, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And then it comes to that verse that we looked at last week. It's at verse 10. It says, so you must put on the new self, which is being renewed, renovated, changed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now we put that together with three other verses found in Ephesians. And Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of similarities. They were written about the same time, went to the same area of the world. And in Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. In chapter 4, verses 22, 23, 24. 22 and 24, one describes the old life, the other describes a new life. Verse 23 is what I call the bridge, how we cross over. He says that you put off your former lifestyle according to deceitful lust. And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. And then verse 24, and that you put on the new person who's being created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So here's what has to happen in order to deal with those sinful attitudes and habits. We need to be renewed in knowledge. And where does that renewing of knowledge come? It comes from God through His Holy Spirit, found using His Word. The Word of God is the key to renewing us and changing us. I just heard, just for the second time, one of my favorite testimonies. I'm not going to call her out. I'm just going to say her name, Rose, who I love dearly, from Mongolia. And I've taught her at seminary at Yonjay and Torch Trinity. But she tells a story about how the Word of God had an impact in her life and her mother's life. And even when she first started hearing about meditating upon the Word of God, using it, her reaction was like a lot of ours. Yeah, you know, really? Does that really work? Because we tend to look at it as just black ink on a white page. The Word of God is more than that. The same Spirit that Peter says moved the holy men of old to write these words in their own personalities and language, but overseen by the Holy Spirit, God's Word completely. The same Spirit that did that, when we seriously open it up and do more than just say, got to get my daily Bible reading in, check that off the list, ponder it, meditate upon it, let it into our hearts, that same Spirit connects and works through a renewing process to change our lives. Now, I'm going to say something that has been true of my life, and it's true of the lives of many people in church. I have never, at any point in my life, had a higher regard and respect than I do now for the power of the Word of God to change my life, to direct me, for God to enter into my life through times with it. But honestly, although I've held the Word of God highly in 35 years of ministry, I don't think I've always believed that. And I'll tell you why I can say that. Because I haven't always spent the kind of time I should have spent in the Word of God. Oh, maybe to prepare sermons or get a daily Bible reading in. But not going to it saying, this is going to change my life. If I'll persist, if I'll stay in this, it's going to change my life. As I memorize and commit it to heart, it's going to change my life. So here's what I want to tell you. If you're not reading it, spending time in it, if you just kind of give it a, what we say, a lick and a promise, just careful, not really giving attention to it, then you don't really believe it has the power to change your life. Now, I'm not being harsh to you. I'm just talking about what belief is. Our English word, believe, comes, the roots of it come from two English words, by, live. If you believe, you live by what you believe. And I'm here to tell you today that the Word of God can set you free from sinful habits, attitudes, actions. The Word of God can give you a new life, a new marriage. It can heal your family. The Word of God can heal you emotionally, and physically. God does that through His Word. So I want to encourage you today to spend time in the Word of God. And I want to encourage you to do something else. It's not done as much as it should be now in church. Memorize it. Learn it. Commit it to heart. I've told this story before about Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham. Many years ago, he describes in one of his books, he's talking about the power of the Word of God, how his wife took a fall and hit her head. The concussion and the results were so severe, she had trouble even recognizing her children. Her memory lapsed significantly. She finally recovered completely. But Billy Graham said the one thing that didn't change all during that time was her knowledge of the Word of God that she committed to memory and heart. You know, we kind of scoff today in the Western world about just memorizing things. Let's really learn it. Now, there's something to really learning. But listen, centuries of education dealt with memorization. Because what words do, especially longer portions of memory, is they conform our minds to patterns of thought and thinking. And without even recognizing it, that's what happened when we memorize the Word of God. God's Word is powerful. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active." That word active is the word energon, gives us energy. It's living and filled with energy. "And is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow." Boy, isn't that a picture. Joints and marrow, the scalpel. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight." By the way, let me pause and say something about that. Whose sight? The Word of God's sight. Who is the Word of God ultimately? Jesus. "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed." That's a little scary. "To the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You see, the thing about the Word of God is when I come before the Word of God and I truly begin to learn it and memorize it and meditate on it for long periods of time, God uses it to expose me. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they had to take the fig leaves off. And we put a lot of fig leaves around our lives. We lie to ourselves about who we are and what we are and why we live this way. And we excuse things that we do. But the Word of God cuts through all of that. The beautiful thing about God, when He puts His finger on an area of our life that is out of sync, that's wrong, He's not doing it to be harsh or mean or hurtful. You ever had somebody criticize you and it just seemed like all they wanted to do was just be mean to you? They didn't say, "Well, you know, you could fix that by..." Or if they did say that, they said it in a very haughty, self-righteous way. I love 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof." This is wrong. But after that it says, "and for correction and training in righteousness." In other words, God doesn't just say, "This is an area that's wrong." God says, "Now let me tell you how you can fix it." What I'm trying to tell you today is that God's Word really is, as Jeremiah says, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces." Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And we talked about those strongholds in our mind. Thoughts that result in lifestyles. I call them masadas of the mind. The word he uses are castles, fortresses. but they're ways of thinking that are not God's ways. The illustration I give over and over again is of Peter, who after Jesus identified himself as Christ, took the Lord aside when Jesus said, I'm going to be suffered, crucified, and died. He said, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And that's true of so many of us, all of us. There are ways of thinking, fortresses. We don't even know they're wrong. But as we get into God's Word and as His Spirit begins to move in our lives, He penetrates and the hammer breaks the rocks of those fortresses into pieces, and we begin to discover the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. So, we have new lives. We're called on now to break these old sinful habits. But now I want us to look at this passage specifically this morning, because here's the thing about these new lives, okay? These new lives that we have, they're not just to be lived alone. They're not meant to be lived individually. They're new lives that have to be lived in community. That's why I gave the title to the message today, New People in a New Place. Here on my notes, it's New People in a New People, but that's not true. New People in a New Place. New People in a New Place. So I want you to look at something with me. My favorite word in this verse, verse 11. This is one of those words you'll miss, but it's crucial. He says, here. I love that. Here. Here. In Christ. In our fellowship of believers. Whenever we get together with somebody else who has called on the name of the Lord Jesus and committed their lives to Him as a disciple, here. He says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, let's get that next thing on the screen up here, Nick. I want you to see this passage, and I want to talk about what he's saying. We're going to look at the list after this. And I want you to notice that the list after this about how we get along is all about relationship. And the key word is one another. And that's where Christian life happens. But here this morning, I just want to look at this little list. Here, there is neither Greek or Jew. In other words, he's saying there are no barriers of race and nationality. The Jews, who were originally given the oracles, the scriptures, the covenant of God, the Jews defined the world in two parts, us and them. That's why when you read in the Bible Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, it means Jew and everybody else. But here, in Christ, those distinctions of race, of nationality, they're gone. My first Sunday night, when I came in view of a call in December of 2007, here at SIBC, it was Christmas time, and we had a nativity scene, Christmas play that the children did. It was awesome. I sat right back over here with the pastor from the search committee, the chairman of the search committee that brought me, Stacy Pilgrim, Lieutenant Colonel with SOC Corps, the Special Forces. His wife, I'm forgetting her name. Blake is the daughter. Teresa, T.H. Teresa. And they were from Oklahoma. Great guy. So up on the stage was Teresa's daughter, Blake. She was Mary. And there was Joseph standing next to her. Joseph's son, Joseph was Lucas Bakwa's son. Lucas was from Nigeria. Black as night. And this young girl from rural Oklahoma looked at me and she said, we could never do that in our church in Oklahoma. That's funny, but it's mostly sad. That's what I love about our church. red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. I've told this story before too, but I love to tell it, so I'm going to tell it again. We already got new people, so, and I always like hearing stories again. Neil Tully was a brigadier general with Special Forces. Great guy, Green Beret. I got to see the change of command when he left. Sherry and I got to be good friends with him and Caroline. He started coming to the Wednesday night Bible study. We had several. I taught one, and another guy here, Michael Shipman, taught another one of the Bible studies. Michael was a staff sergeant in the Army, brilliant guy. He was a Calvinist, Reformed. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's okay. Don't worry about it. You're not missing anything. Neil described himself as a charismatic Lutheran, okay? And he was Arminian. Again, don't worry about what that means. It just means they had some different beliefs. So Neil shows up one night to the Bible study that Michael's teaching. And Neil's in his civvies. He didn't wear his uniform. Michael and his buddy Danny Berea, who he led to the Lord, and Danny's another story. I'm sorry I'm digressing, but I got to tell you about Danny. He shared his testimony here. Danny had tattoos all over him. He grew up in the Bronx. He was used to cars on fire, drugs, gangs. He would have never been let into the military because of all of his tattoos, but they made an exception. You know why? Because when he took the ASFAB, the test that shows how smart you are, he was so smart, he blew it out of the water, and they were like, we've got to have you. So they made exceptions, and he brought him in. So when he came to Christ, Michael led him to the Lord. Michael, being a Reformed guy, a Calvinist, was giving him all these old Puritan books to read. Now, I've read those Puritan books, and they're good, but boy, are they hard to get through. Danny was just eating them like candy. So here are these two guys in this class with some other people. Before anybody came, Neil came, the general, and both the guys had taken their utilities off. Now, you're not supposed to do that, you guys that are in the military, and we're losing a lot of our military, but you know that if you're home, you can take it off. And they were just in their T-shirts, but they were here at the church. And so Neil walks in, he begins talking, and they kind of start a little friendly debate, but it was clearly an Arminian Calvin debate. And I had to leave, and I went on to my class, and I came back later, and I noticed that both Danny and Mike had their utility shirts back on. They were all prim and proper. I said, did you guys ever figure out who your visitor was tonight? I said, oh, yeah, we did. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we were asking where he worked, and he said, well, I work over there at Special Forces Unit. They said, really, who's in charge there? Neil said, I am. And they suddenly realized the general was in the class with them. They jumped up, they put their shirts on, saluted him. But they became friends. Here, there is none of those distinctions. We had a Russian paratrooper. It's a good time to talk about Russians, because there's a lot of tension between Russia and the West and Russia and the U.S. right now. We had a Russian paratrooper here for a while. And at the same time we had, and he had been a former Russian paratrooper, we had a U.S. paratrooper. The two guys met and connected and became the best of friends in Christ. Here, those walls are torn down. Here in Christ. Then he talks about circumcised and uncircumcised. He's talking about barriers of religious rituals and practices. And of course, in the early church, as soon as the church was beginning to see Gentiles come in, there were many Jewish Christians who said, well, in order for these Gentiles to become a part of a community of Messiah, they have to be circumcised like us and keep all of the laws that God gave us about what to eat and what not to eat, different things. And there was a big debate over it. The Apostle Paul, who described himself as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, who kept the law blamelessly, is the one who said, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They can come just like they are with their culture. They don't have to become Jews to become Christians. Boy, I'm diverting a lot there. You don't have to become an American to become a Christian either, or a Korean to become a Christian. You become a Christian in the context of who you are and your culture. That's the beauty of God's way. He's not looking for for cookie cutters. He loves diversity, snowflakes, no two of the same. But that was a big debate, and Paul even rebuked the Apostle Peter. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 2, because he says this, "Before certain men from the church in Jerusalem came," that is, some leaders who believed that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, "before they came," he says, "Peter was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles in Antioch." That's where the church really began to reach the Gentiles. But he says, after they showed up, Peter began withdrawing. "No more ham sandwiches for me. No more sitting down with these people." I don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was intimidated. Now think about Peter being intimidated. And Paul says, "Therefore, publicly before him and all," because even Barnabas and other Jews were following him, "I rebuked him publicly and said, what you're doing is wrong." Significantly enough, in Acts chapter 15, when the church called a big meeting, a great council, and I hate church business meetings when a dispute's going on, but they had them in the church, early church, and we have them today. That's part of learning to live together in Christ. In that big meeting to decide whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not, Peter was the deciding factor. He stood up and he told the story of how he'd gone to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman centurion high up in the Roman army. And he shared with them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles in the same way that he fell upon the Jews who were 120 in the upper room at the day of Pentecost. They spoke in tongues just like them. There wasn't any distinction. In other words, God was saying they're on equal footing. And after Peter finished that story, they made a decision. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Gentiles can still live like Gentiles. They can still be that. Now, they did send a letter and saying, you know, be a good idea if you'd abstain from having sex outside of marriage, because that was common in the day. In fact, they said, do that. They said, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols. Paul actually said, that's kind of up to your conscience. So if you want to see a directly contradiction there, even Paul kind of broke with that. But what I'm saying here today is, in the church of Christ, we may have some differences in ways of thinking and culture and practices. I've known Koreans who just, they think, wow, how can you wear your shoes in your house? I mean, that's a big deal for them. You know? As Americans do that, wear our shoes in our house. We're kind of crazy like that. We're wild. Unless you're from Hawaii. Right, Peter? Yeah. Right. So we're different. But listen, the distinctions that we make are so small. In our church, we have Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans. We had a girl who was four-square Pentecostal, gunny sergeant in the Marine Corps, one of the godless women I've never known, Angela Bruhall. Respected the fact that we're Baptist-based in heritage, but we all come together and lay those things aside in Christ. He goes on. He says, there's neither barbarian nor Scythian. He's talking here about really barriers between education and intellect. The barbarians are basically referring to the German hordes who ended up conquering, and Rome feared them greatly because they were so fierce. But they were barbarians. Now, the Scythians, not sure exactly the geography there. I did a little reading on it this week. Some of them may have been from the Mongolia area. I'm not sure. Caspian Sea. Up in that area, was reading, they made the barbarians look tame, because the Scythians would like drink the blood of the people they killed. I mean, they were radical. Now, again, he's not saying, and when you come into Christ, you can still drink the blood of your enemies. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying the barbarians and the barbarians, even those people have a place in Christ. Because you see, however you come to Christ, whatever your culture, whatever your background, whatever your morals before you came to Christ, he's going to take you in this new life. He's going to take us together, and he's begun to teach us his way, the ways of his kingdom, how we act, how we think. And I'm here to tell you today, it's not about our politics, and I appreciate your politics, whatever they are, and if they're different from mine, that's okay. It's not about our politics. It's not about our rituals or traditions in the church. Southern Baptists like to think we don't have any real rituals or traditions. Ha, ha. I've been a Southern Baptist 35 years. We have them, we just don't call them that. Try changing something in one of our churches and you'll find out a ritual and tradition. But education and intellect here in Christ is not about how educated, how aware you are. You know, some of the smartest people in our world don't have the light of Christ in their lives. And some people who have little to no education have the power of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of Christ in them. Years ago, I read about a pastor who didn't even have a high school education. And yet, when he preached the Word of God, it came with such power and clarity and truth, even in his broken grammar, his simple words. It was H.A. Ironside, another pastor, who asked him, he said, "Where do you get this?" And he described how every message he put together and every time he got before the Word of God, he knelt. And you don't have to kneel to do it, but he knelt in honor and he spent much time in that Word. See, the Word of God is bigger than our education, than our intellect, than how worldly and savvy and wise we are. Those barriers are all broken through Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that works in you, works in your brother, your sister. And I want to tell you something else about truth. Truth comes by revelation. Only God can reveal truth to you. You can't take a hammer and chisel and beat it out of the Word of God. You can memorize large portions. You can know what the scholars say. But in order for it to be truth, God must reveal, open your heart to receive it. And the way we receive it is by humbly asking God to give it to us. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would open the eyes of your heart to know the things of God. Finally, he talks about slave free. I think the best way to describe this in our context are the barriers between the rich and the poor, the privileged and the unprivileged. That's really what he's talking about. In James chapter 1, in verse 9 through 11, he pretty much says the same thing. For years, I didn't really understand what this meant. But James says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." What's James got against people that have money? Here's what he's saying. If you're low in the world, when you came to know Jesus Christ, you have been lifted up. Rejoice in that. And you have place and position and prestige and accolades in the world. When you come to Christ, take a step down and realize you're not the big shot you thought you were. Slave and free. So that's verse 11. But then he goes on from verse 11. I'm almost finished, so hold on with him. "If there's no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, what is there then?" Well, verse 12. "Put on then," what is there then? "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." And then he starts his list. But I want you to focus on, what are we then? We're God's chosen ones. And we're holy and beloved. The word chosen is the word eklektoi. Election is the English word. And there have been a lot of debates about predestination and election. I'm not going to go into all the details of that today, but I want to tell you a couple of things about election, God's choosing. The teaching of election is primarily to teach you and me that we had nothing to do with our salvation. We can't say, well, I did this. No, God chose me, and he chose me because he loved me, and he chose me through Jesus Christ. When you put election and the teaching of predestination into the context of the New Testament, in the day that Paul was preaching, I think you'll begin to see it in a different light. Because Paul was teaching and preaching to people that believed in the Roman gods and the Greek gods, basically the same gods, different names. And these gods were known as gods of whim and caprice. I mean, you may be in the favor of this goddess or this god one day, and the next day, for whatever reason, you may be out of the favor of that god. So they literally lived their lives worried about whether their gods were going to take care of them, love them, or abandon them. Paul comes and he says to those people, our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father who sent him is a God who has chosen you, and you're secure in him. He's not going to turn his face from you tomorrow. He loves you today. He loved you yesterday. He's going to love you forever. You're secure in him. We just had a great discussion in the new members class about my most despised Southern Baptist phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, quickly forget that. I've never said it before from the pulpit. I hate that. Forget that. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. What that means is God's chosen the saints. And there's a mystery here. Listen, there's a mystery here. We can't wrap our intellect around it. But God's chosen the saints will persevere. Who are the saints? God knows. Remember the parable Jesus told of the wheat and the tares in the field? And the laborer said, oh, Master, Lord, there are some tares, some weeds that have grown up with the wheat. Should we go pull them out? And he said, no, let them be. He said, because you may accidentally pull up some of the wheat with the tares. I'm going to say something that you may have to think about. And it's something that does involve some mystery. And there's a lot of mystery in God and his ways. But God knows. And the perseverance or endurance of the saints is one of the greatest signs that we're his own. I know that opened a can of worms with a lot of you. I know that makes a lot of questions. But I just want to simply say this. Who are you? You are God's chosen ones. Jesus looked at that ragtag group of disciples that no other rabbi would have chosen to be his disciples. None of them would have qualified. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Boy, that feels good. I chose you. You bunch of losers, I chose you. I mean, who would have chosen fishermen or zealots or tax collectors to be disciples and become rabbis themselves? Jesus said, I chose you. Would you hear that today? Whoever you are, whatever your past, whatever shame you have, whatever secrets, however low you may feel, whatever, the Lord says, I chose you. And because he chose us here, we are also his beloved and his holy ones. We are holy in Christ, and he's making us holy as we're renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Let's pray today. Lord, I thank you for a patient listening congregation today. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that works and moves, often speaking things that have nothing to do with what I've said, just because it's through the Spirit of the living God that revelation, that knowledge, that salvation comes. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit would take all that you're about and doing in people's lives today, their fears, their secrets, their concerns, their burdens, their worries, their struggles in marriage with children. And I pray that you begin to do a work in them today that would set them free and allow them to know the fullness of the life that is found in one place only, hidden in Christ. May they seek that life with all their hearts, and may you give to them the strength and the courage to persevere in that seeking and to know all of the joy and fullness of life you've promised them through Jesus. That's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.